Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here once again to study your word, and we are thankful, Lord, that by your spirit, you preserve these ancient texts for us for all these years, so that we can know about you, your will for our lives, and your authority that you hold over all things. So thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, a couple of things before we get going. Some of you are asking the Korean moon pies that are over there. Jennifer and I had lunch with Soon and Leonard Kennedy's daughter, Bobby Ann, this week. And she gave them to us to bring to the church. It was her mom here. So she says, please share these with the congregation. So that's why we have them. I haven't had one yet. I'm assuming they're okay. We're good? Okay, very good. Let's see. Oh, just another quick update. I saw Nancy yesterday, and in case you're wondering, she looks great. She seemed in really good spirits. The last time she was in church, she didn't look well at all. And so she says, well, I'm eating regularly, and I'm eating good food. Yes. So that was probably a big help for her. Yeah. So, and I do now have addresses for all of our members that live at Regency. We're going to get them published with Jennifer, so if anybody wants to send her mail. I asked her, I said, what's your address so we can get you on the mailing? She said, I don't know, it just all goes to the old house and then it comes here. I don't know. So that was fun. So that's just a quick update. So let's jump into this. Oh, yeah, Eric.
What happened to our seminary students?
You know, that's a great... to start with, we just got a letter saying that that Lucas Moody is no longer our student and that we had been given another student. No explanation or anything other than he's not at the seminary anymore, which is not unusual. When I started my class, I started out with about 121 or 122 men in my class, and we graduated, I think, 92 or 91. So it was not unusual to go to a fall semester, and then you get a two-week break, and then you come back, and you're like, where's Gary? What happened to him? And they're just not there. You know, they resigned from the seminary or whatever. So now, Dennis and,
you know,
what's her name? Carolyn was saying that she got a letter from him, so she must have been corresponding with him, that he is not at the seminary anymore, he's teaching someplace, probably at a Lutheran school or something. He chose that instead. So, yeah, she was really excited to hear that, at least teaching in school.
It's in the bulletin, Zachary Johnson.
Yeah.
It's in your bulletin.
Yeah, so our new student is Zachary. He's also a second-year student, just like the other guy is. And just in case you're wondering, any monies that we sent that were allocated for Lucas is now transferred over to Zachary's account. So it's not like we lost all the money because that guy left, you know, that it just went to waste. It's now with him. So those addresses are in there if you guys want to send them a hello card or something like that. I know seminary students like to hear from folks. So, yeah. Okay, is that it? Are we good?
I have a question.
Okay.
How many years is a seminary?
It's 4 years. It's 3 years on campus and 1 year in vicarage. And your vicarage year is your third year. So basically what they do is they teach you all of the basics, the basic languages, preaching, teaching, like teaching in a classroom setting, all kinds of scripture interpretation, all of these sort of things. And then on your third year, they put you in a congregation out, you know, in the country someplace as a vicar, and you're supervised by the pastor there, and you start to sort of put into work what you learn in those first 2 years. It's kind of on-the-job training, so to speak. And some guys are super busy, and some guys don't do anything on their vicarage.
And then the fourth year.
And then you come back for your fourth year. And fourth year classroom settings, a lot of it is advanced theology, systematic theology, some electives, that are just sort of odd. I don't know why somebody would take them, but there's some odd electives in there. There's a lot of psychological screening for the all the seminary students to make sure that you're not nuts, you know, gone in the field, because that's the worst thing, to send a guy out and all of a sudden he shouldn't be there. Yeah.
It's a hard job.
Who determines whether you're nuts or not?
Well, there's doctors at the seminary that do that thing.
Counselors.
Yeah, counselors that. It's a really hard screening.
Yeah, are they surgeons?
No, they're head doctors. They're psychologists.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. And some of the other things that happen when you're on, you get an evaluation from your fieldwork pastor about how you did. What you did well, what you didn't do well, or those kind of things, and you come back with that at your fourth year, and then that will determine also some classes that the seven things that you need to improve on, sort of thing. And then you just make sure you get all your credit hours. Yep.
So if you were to go for a master's, where would you go?
Well, I hold a master's in divinity. So the next step for me, if I was to go any farther, would be called an STM, which is the Master's in Sacred Theology, which is another 20 hours, I think. And then from there, it would be a PhD or a THD.
Yeah.
And that can all be done at the seminary.
Oh, okay. That's right. That answers that question.
But I can take my degree anywhere.
Yeah.
You know, and a lot of these, there's quite a few professors at the seminary that did their doctoral work in other colleges,
mm-hmm.
not necessarily at the seminary.
That was informative.
I do not plan on that. 18 years of school was enough. Yeah, Dino.
When did you start doing sermons? At the vicarage? Or
well, I had
a different training?
Yeah, I had a homiletics class. I took homiletics during the summer between my first and second year. And a homiletics class is basically they give you a text and they teach you how to write a sermon around it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, elements, how to structure, all of those kind of things. So you have homiletics one and then you have homiletics two during your second year. And then when you get on vicarage, you're supposed to preach. They want you to preach at least every so often.
In front of
the entire congregation, yeah. I had a really odd situation. I went to a real big church in Rochester, Minnesota. And the church, when it was fully staffed, had a pastor, had an associate pastor, had a full-time DCE, somebody else, and a vicar. And when I got the call at the call service, my supervising pastor, Pastor Audi, was there. And he come up and he greeted me and said, "When can you get there?" And I'm like, "Well, I don't know. It's only April right now. I can't be there until this summer." And he says, "My associate just took a call. The DCE is pregnant and she's going on leave. And the vicar's leaving soon. So when you get there, it's going to be me and you." And we had like 600 members on Sunday, you know. So.
Wow.
And I got there in mid-July. And he said, "Oh, by the way, the second weekend in August, I have to be back in St. Louis," because he was on part of the committee for the new hymnal. Do you know that we use?
Yeah.
He was part of the music part of that hymnal. And he says, "I need you to cover service." And service was Thursday night, Saturday night, and two on Sunday.
Oh, wow.
So 3 weeks in, I had the whole place to myself.
Perfect.
So, and everybody's like, nothing like being thrown in.
Yeah. Can you swim?
Yeah. So then when Advent rolled around, I took all the midweek services, he took the Sunday services, and we did the same thing for Lent. I took all midweek services, he took Sunday service, so we split that load. And that was a real jump in and swim, and you got to figure out how to do it. And I had friends of mine that went on vicarage and preached every 2 months. You know, so the whole time they were there, they preached maybe five times.
Wow.
I'm like, I did five times before October rolled around. Yeah. So anyways, everybody's experience was different.
So
Well, now that most of our time is gone.
Nice try, Dick.
Yeah, we'll pick it up again next week. Okay, so we are in Galatians. We're chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 22. So Galatians 4, verse 22. We let off last week with verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Remember that. It was Paul. It's like, why do you want to go backwards? And for those who are not the Galatian Christians who were never under the law, he's like, why do you want to chain yourself to that? Okay. And so now he gets into a really interesting part of the book, the example of Hagar and Sarah. So I'm just going to read through this whole thing, all the way through verse 30, so they get 31 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll tear it apart from there. Okay, so 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. The women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at the time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is also now. But what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, you are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Okay, lots of stuff going on there. Okay, so Paul starts out here. Before we get too deep, we all know the story of Hagar and Sarah, right? We don't need to go back to Genesis and read that whole thing. It's really long, so we're not going to. So we all know. Okay. So Paul begins with, it is written, but clearly what he's done is he's summarized this really long part of Scripture here. Oftentimes when Paul says, it is written, he'll quote a verse, you know, from the Old Testament. But this is just a summary, okay? And the reason he summarizes it is this. God first comes to Abraham in chapter 12 with a promise of being a great nation. And then Yahweh, in chapter 15, promises him a son. Then in 16 in Genesis, this is where the Hagar incident comes in. And then in 17, Sarah is promised to be the mother of nations. That's what it calls her. Then 18, the three visitors show up speaking about Sarah having a son. And finally, in chapter 21, Isaac is born. So you can see why Paul is like, look, we got to cut this whole thing down to a couple of sentences here. There's a lot going on here. So he's not telling the whole story. But it does hit at the substance of the Judaizers' argument. Okay? The argument of the Judaizers is that they are Yahweh's chosen. Abraham is their father, right? We've never been slaves to anyone. Abraham is our father, they say to Jesus. Okay. But notice that in the introduction of this saga of Sarah and Hagar, he does not call either one of them out by name in the beginning. Okay, what does he say? He says Abraham had two sons by a slave woman and a free woman. That's an important it's an important piece that we kind of just gloss over when we're reading it. Okay. And because he does not name them, maybe we can make the assumption that the Galatians would have a working knowledge of this piece of Scripture. Okay, it should sound familiar to them. Why else would he not name them at the very beginning of what's going on? Okay. So likely the Judaizers had brought up the story of Sarah and Hagar in their argument to prove that since the promises were given to Abraham, and his seed. And so then Sarah's son Isaac, the Gentile Christians had no share in the promise. Right? Unless they submitted to the Mosaic Law. So the Judaizers are like, look, you want to be part of the promise? Got to go to the festivals. You got to eat the right foods. You got to do these kind of things. You got to get circumcised. They have to follow the law. Exactly. Okay, so. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born of promise. Okay, now this is interesting. So Paul now is setting a further comparison between the two wives. Okay. First one is that of social class. One is a slave, one is free. Okay, so he breaks this down. Free slave, free woman. Now, those can apply to any two women, can't they?
Yes.
You can pluck any two women, one is slave, one's free. So the real delineation comes at looking at how the births came about. How were the sons born or conceived, or however we want to put that? The first one was by a natural process, according to Paul here, according to the flesh, and the second was by the promise of God. Right? This is right in there. But what we have to caution against when we see this type of language here is that we have to keep away from the idea that the process with Sarah and Abraham is equated to a virgin birth like Mary. Okay? There's only one of those in Scripture, and that's Mary. Not Abraham and Sarah. Okay? What it has to do with is causation. What causes these two boys to be conceived? Ishmael's birth is caused by Abraham, isn't it?
Right.
Him and Sarah conspire. Look, God clearly doesn't know what he's talking about. Doesn't he know me? Okay, so we need to bring the slave woman in. But Isaac's birth is to be understood in terms of God's promise to Abraham that his heir would come from Sarah, who is unable to conceive children. So Abraham and Sarah's process of conceiving Isaac would have been through natural means, but the only reason that she could conceive was because God promised that she would. So that's how we get this born through the promise.
Yeah.
Okay? Because otherwise Isaac would be pure, sinless, and holy, wouldn't he? It doesn't take long to figure out he's not that. Okay? So, it's all a result of that promise given to him. So that's why we have this according to the flesh, according to the promise. Now 24. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. Or these things. Two covenants. One from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now these things, when Paul writes these things or this, now this is, he's referring back to the last verse. All of that stuff we just covered, this is a summary of what, another summary of the saga of Ishmael and Isaac. And they are to be interpreted allegorically. Okay, that's a fun word. That word does not occur in the Septuagint Bible. Allegory or allegorically does not appear in the Septuagint. So it's a rather recent new Greek word during the days of Paul. Okay, its etymology is recent. Okay, so it's new. And okay, let's just throw this. What do we mean by allegory? Allegorical.
It's a story.
Okay. In what way?
In that it's fictional.
But it also teaches a lesson. It teaches.
It's like a parable.
It conveys a deeper meaning.
Okay, conveys a deeper meaning.
It's like a parable.
It's almost like a parable. Oh, yeah. You cheated. You Googled it. Good job. It's, I think the easiest way to explain it is Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Elijah and Moses are there. And people say, "What? Well, why Elijah? Why Moses?" Oh, one represents the law, one represents the prophets. Okay, I think we could probably go with that. It's this idea of saying, okay, what's here and how do I apply it this way? Okay, so that's allegorically speaking. Now, yes?
Now, does your book actually say allegorically?
Yes.
Mine does it.
What does it say?
Figuratively?
Okay. I think you can probably make that argument, being that this word is a rather new Greek word.
Yeah.
And it kind of means the same thing.
Yeah.
That's your point. Okay. Well, the Greek word allegory is pronounced allegonis. I mean, it's almost exactly like our English word. It's where we get it from. So the idea of allegory, in order to make allegory less confusing for us here, we're going to make it very confusing for a few minutes. And what do I mean by that?
I won't understand.
In Paul's day, there was two schools of study when it came to interpreting Scripture. The first was the Alexandrian method, and the second was the Palestinian method. The Alexandrian method thought that all Scripture was allegory, and that everything you read in Scripture needs to be taken from Scripture, sort of moved around and applied to the hearer or to the person's life. Okay. Now, we could say, well, that's kind of what we do. But the Palestinian method, which was the way that Paul was taught, saw Scripture as literal and historical. See, that's how we view Scripture. Literal and historical. But then could be taken and used to illustrate theological truths in the life of a person. Okay? So Paul is saying, look, there's two women here. One is free, one was a slave. And he's saying, okay, you see, you guys were enslaved to the law just like she was. And you guys are free because she bore sons of the promise. That's what he sees, taking literal Scripture and applying it to the person. The Alexandrian method was, everything was allegory. There was nothing, you know, tangibly real about it, which is an odd way to look at Scripture, especially historical Scripture.
Does it sort of imply then that since it's taken the way you just described, that there's not much difference between either one?
Well, there is. The biggest difference is that Paul would read the Old Testament text as literal and historical,
right,
where the Alexandrian method would not.
Right, but with the Alexandrian method, there's not much difference between that slave woman and that free woman. If you're taking it just as it says.
I suppose you could make that argument.
I just did.
Okay, well,
thank you.
We'll let it sit there.
Okay.
Okay, so let's see where we're at. So what Paul's doing here is he's summarizing these events of Ishmael and Isaac, Hagar and Sarah, and showing how to apply the law to one and grace by faith to the other. That's what he's doing. Okay. So Paul, by saying he's speaking allegorically, what he's probably doing is he's taking up these texts that the Judaizers are using and basically saying, hey, your interpretation of these texts is wrong. And let me show you where. Let me show you how it applies today that you are incorrect.
And does that include why? The why of it?
The why of it? I think the why is implied in there when we're talking about the law of Jesus. Yeah. Okay, so let's see. That was... So then he says, these women are two covenants. So he's equating the women with the covenants, obviously, because that's what the text says. So again, we have the Old Testament we have the Old Testament covenant of law and Torah center. Okay. and that the Judaizers were trying to get the Galatian Christians to submit to that. I mean, that's pretty obvious. And on the other side, we have the new Christ-centered covenant of grace through faith. Right? These women are two covenants. Okay. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. So Paul has made it clear so far that he sees the law as a burden. Remember, we covered that way back in the other chapters. This is a burden for people to have to keep the law. Paul is still working under that thing. So it's easy to make the move that the Judaizers are connected with Hagar, Sinai, and slavery, which, by the way, was the traditional Jewish way of speaking of Hagar. She is always seen as the slave woman. And so when any time they spoke about Hagar and the Ishmaelites, it was always in the context of slavery. Okay. Now, because this was already part of the Jewish understanding, Paul turns it to his advantage here. And he openly calls out the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is Hagar, a slave. But notice he doesn't name Sarah. Her name is left out of this.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, she's not named. I keep saying her name, but her name's not in the text.
No, it's not.
It's not there. So what he's saying is all children born under Hagar, under the Old Covenant, share the status of slaves. So he's calling out everybody who follows the Old Covenant as being enslaved by. Okay. 25. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So just in case they weren't getting it, Paul lays it out for them. He's like, look, I know I'm going to have to write this out. So he does this, what he says. So now, I don't have the time or the inclination to do all of the theological gymnastics required to equate Hagar and Sinai. So we're just going to go with it as Paul wrote it down. Okay, we're just going with it. I don't want to spend an hour with that one. So we're just going to say that Hagar is Sinai. So Paul has just equated... Oh, yeah, I got to get this. She corresponds... But Jerusalem... Nope. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. So Paul now has just equated the present city of Jerusalem with Hagar and slavery. He's building this case. Okay? So let's do this. For the Jews, the salvation slash historical line in Scripture begins where? It begins with Abraham, then it goes Sarah, then it goes Isaac, then it's extended to Moses, and then the Torah given at Sinai. And where is all that centered at that time? Jerusalem. On the land promised where the temple is. Okay, so that's Old Testament God's line of salvation according to the Jews. Right? Started with Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Moses, the Torah, the temple, the land, Judah, Jerusalem. Okay, that's everything that they have is wrapped up in that. This is what the Judaizers have known their entire lives. That's what Paul over here was saying last week. But they don't know any different. Yeah, that's right. It's a couple thousand years of this for them. Okay, yeah, John?
I think it all starts with that first sentence where it says, tell me you who desire to be under the law.
Mm-hmm.
They really desire this. They prefer to be this slave.
It
sounds like the Judaizers.
The Judaizers just do. Yeah, they cannot break free from it.
Even though they're in Jerusalem.
Is that the same today?
It is the same today. I think we talked about that last week. It is the same today. It's like, I'm Jewish, this is what I do. I'm like, okay. So this is what the Judaizers have known their whole life. But for Paul, what is most important, and he's already said this, he's already said, it is not lineage that makes you a child of God. Remember? Just because you're in Abraham's line doesn't mean anything to Paul. Okay? But rather the factors of what? Slavery and freedom. That's what his argument's being based on here. He says it doesn't matter your lineage. It matters whether you're slave or free to Paul. Okay? And how that these two factors are applied to the various participants in the salvation story. So how does freedom and slavery through that line from Abraham, how is that applied? Okay. So what Paul is doing is realigning the people involved and the places involved in the Jewish understanding of salvation history. Paul's basically thrown it all out. He's saying, this is what it is. Okay? So what Paul does is this. Hagar and her son Ishmael, who have to do with Sinai. Why Sinai? Because the law, okay, are to be associated with the present city of Jerusalem and her children. So who is her children? Of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, right? This is where the Judaizers all get their power from. And for Paul, he says, like Hagar, they are in slavery with their children. Okay? Why are they in slavery? Because they're law. They're following the law. But Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Oh, okay. So let's look where Paul is going here. What Paul has done is he's created this classic teaching method. Maybe. Get something to write with him. Nope. He has created a classic chiasm in order to get his point across. So up here at the top, we got A, that's Hagar. We got B, and this is Sinai. Right? We got C. Present. S-A-L-E-M. I think that's right. Right? No, I'm missing one. A, B, C. Oh! I forgot this one. This is an important one. Slavery. And then you got D, you got present. Jerusalem. I don't want to spell it out again. So that's what Paul's got. Hagar is Sinai, slavery, present Jerusalem. They're all slave to sins. And then what he's done is he's gone, the second part of this is Jerusalem above, C1 is freedom, B down here, this is the tricky one here we gotta work through. Mount Zion. And then A down here, our mother. Who he does not name. But we know who that is, right? Our mother. So Paul has constructed this classic teaching thing here, okay? And what's in the center? The center is always the important part.
Jerusalem.
We got Jerusalem. We got Jerusalem, the city, and we got the above Jerusalem. Okay? So let's look at this. The heavenly, the heavenly Jerusalem, this part here, this second D, Jerusalem above, or the heavenly Jerusalem, rich Jewish history, tradition, understanding of this new Jerusalem. Okay? And it has to do with the culmination of God's redemptive activity in human history. God's total reign over all people. When Jewish people talk about this heavenly Jerusalem, that's what they're talking about. It's an eschatological concept, there's that big word again, that describes Jerusalem and how it's going to be at the end of time. So when we think of this Jerusalem above or this heavenly Jerusalem, the Jewish idea is like this is where we're all going to be and God is going to rule and all that. All of this is in contrast then to the present day Jerusalem, which is what? In slavery, bondage, it's corrupt, it's a mess. Okay, so we get this contrasting thing here between the two. Well, where does this concept begin? This heavenly Jerusalem? I'm going to tell you. We begin to see it in Psalm 87, verse 3. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. That's kind of cool, right?
Yeah.
So then this city of God, this heavenly Jerusalem, begins to be developed during the intertestamental time. You know, all that time where, you know, we don't really read much about. And it really reaches its theological understanding, its theological grounding in both Hebrews and Revelation. We should all know about the one in Revelation. Okay, so Paul's statement of the Jerusalem above, the second one there, being free is dependent on who? If everything is free, who does that depend on?
Jesus.
Who the mother of the line is. Remember, because Paul's talking about a slave woman and a
free woman.
A free woman. So it depends on which one our mother is.
Sarah.
If our mother is Hagar,
slave.
They were enslaved to the present Jerusalem. But if our mother is
Sarah,
who goes unnamed,
right,
then we are part of the free new Jerusalem. Okay? So, in Paul's argument, that would be Sarah, yeah, even though he doesn't name her. Okay? The promise given to Abraham and Sarah of the one to come finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, right? We covered that like in the second chapter or whatever, when Paul says, Abraham promised your seed, singular, was not meant to be a promise of Isaac, but it was a promise of Jesus, okay? Who would rule and do all these things, okay? So it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And so then by faith in Jesus, then Paul is saying, your mother is Sarah because of Jesus. Not because of where you were born, but because either you're free or slave. So can somebody who Paul calls born under Hagar, can that person move down here?
Faith.
By faith, exactly. And getting rid of all of the Jewish nonsense they're trying to place on the Galatian Christians.
Yeah.
They're not doing it. Okay. So, so anybody in opposition to that is as their mother is Hagar. Okay, but what about Mount Zion? Where does that come in? Because I don't think I remember reading about Mount Zion in our text here today. Is it?
No.
No. Okay. Well, where do we get that from? Okay. We find it in Hebrews. So Hebrews 12, starting at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg for no more further messages spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Who does that sound like?
Hagar.
But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festival gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is what Paul is getting at. That theology didn't get really kind of worked out until after Paul, but this is what he's getting at. He says, for those of you following the law, you are desperate. You are standing at Sinai that can't be touched. You'll be struck dead, just like the writer of Hebrews said. But by faith in Jesus, where are you? You're in heavenly Jerusalem, where it's free and it's light and it's loving and you're welcome and the angels are singing and the whole thing is perfect. That's the contrast that Paul is making to these Galatian Christians. Okay? So in the analogy, because that's kind of what we've been doing here all along, Hagar, Sinai, Jerusalem, slaves, it stands to reason that Paul would have in mind Zion, the holy city, the dwelling place of God in Jerusalem together. Okay? So that our mother, Zion above, and free, and we know her to be Sarah. Does it sound kind of odd that Paul never writes her name down?
No, I don't think so.
Why?
Yeah.
Because it's a given reference, too.
Well, Hagar is, too, because that's very
Hagar
traditional Jewish thinking. But
Hagar is spelled out, and you don't need
think
to spell out.
So. My own opinion, I don't, whether it's right or not, is that heaven above, freedom, our mother... You know that, Galatians. This is what I taught you. And now he's just really hammering Hagar and slavery and corruption because that's the direction they're going.
Right.
So it's not a stretch that he doesn't write her name down. He doesn't tell us why. But anyway. So for the Jews, they often equated Sinai and Zion together. God's holy mountain where he gave them the law, the one that couldn't be touched. If an animal stepped over the fence, they'd have to be killed. They equate that with Zion because that's where the law was. But Paul has shown that he's not having it. Okay, he's probably clarifying what these Jewish folks were teaching the Galatian Christians. Okay. So Paul takes this Jewish history and tradition and moves it to the promise given to Abraham. Everything that they thought, he's moving it. Sarah, the barren woman, the free woman, the wife of Abraham, who was destined to be the mother of nations, and combines that with the heavenly Jerusalem and the eschatological Zion. So Sarah then becomes symbolically the mother of God's own people. So Sarah becomes the mother of God's people. Hagar becomes the mother of those who oppose God. Because remember, it's scripture, it's either one or the other. There's really not a lot of wiggle room in between them. Because Paul is saying, for those of you who continue to keep the law, you are now opposed to the promise that God gave. Because remember what the law was to do. What was the law to do?
Show them their sins.
To keep us, everybody, sort of boxed in until when? When Jesus comes. Okay? So it keeps us, yeah, shows us our sin. It's the curb, right?
Yeah.
Keeping us in the narrow until Jesus comes. And Paul is saying, for those of you who are keeping the law, you're rejecting one, what the law was used for, and the promise given to Abraham.
Yeah.
Yep. So, what time is it? Oh, well, I think we'll finish. Okay, so then we get into this quote here. Rejoice, O barren one. This is just kind of explaining what we've just been saying for the last 20 minutes, so I don't want to get into that again. So 28, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Okay, so now he's spelling it out. Okay, he's spelling out the outcome of the covenant against the claim that the Judaizers that the Judaizers are making against the Galatian Christians, that the Galatian Christians are not in Christ. They are not in Christ apart from keeping the law. Okay? That's the argument. And Paul is saying, no. True sons and daughters of Abraham are from the freeborn wife of Sarah. Which is who? It's all of those Jewish people, right? Every one of them are in that lineal line. And yet he's calling them sons and daughters of Hagar. And Paul is saying, true free sons and daughters are in that line because of the promise made to Abraham, not because of the law given at Sinai. Different. And they are represented by Isaac and Ishmael here. Therefore, they are brothers with all who come to God by faith in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. So as soon as the Jewish Christians in Galatia realize this, then they move to the bottom half of the chiasm, don't they?
Right.
Because they don't have to follow the law. They are saved by grace through faith because of the promise given to Abraham. For the Jews of the day, they're seeing the promise of Abraham in the Torah, not in Jesus. That's what you would, and that's what we would see today in Jewish people today. Okay. Bev, you look like you're really perplexed.
Yes, I don't know if I should say this, but what the heck. Sarah believed in the promise in the first few years. And then was it 20 years that passed and she didn't have the child? And so she gave Hagar to her husband. So she was surprised that but the promise was for her and it came true. But she was kind of iffy on that promise.
Oh, from the very beginning. From the very beginning. Because she's like, look, I can't have any children. Mm-hmm. And God said, you're going to have a son? Mm-hmm. Well, it's going to have to be through her. Because we know. Yeah. I'm out.
Yeah. I'm old.
I'm old, I'm out. I've never had children.
Didn't she laugh? When
she does it later.
Oh.
When the three men come.
Yeah.
And they're like, why are you laughing at the promise I just gave to Abraham?
Yeah.
I was laughing. Okay. Yeah. So, now, does that...
It shows that God's promise is true, even though we have to wait a long time.
And even if she doesn't believe it to start...
Us women want it done immediately.
Well, who doesn't? who doesn't want to pray that my dad gets better?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes.
And I want it today.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay, well, that's not the way God works.
Yeah. Unreasonable expectation.
Right. So I think, Bev, a better way to look at this is what we learn here is that the promises of God are true and perfect despite the frailty of human flesh that he works them out in.
Yes.
You know, because we are just so broken and we're so messed up. And God is like, yeah, I know, but I'm still going to work my promise through. Be patient. Yeah. Okay, so 29 here. Where am I at? 29. But just as at the time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. Okay, now that's really interesting, right?
Yes.
Because at the conclusion of verse 28, we read all that stuff. That's the conclusion of verse 28, and it's being confirmed by the experience of the Galatians. Okay, so he sees the Judaizers as archetypes of Ishmael, and the reason for the conflict is that one is born of the flesh and one is born of the Spirit. However, here's the tough part. The Old Testament does not give us any examples anywhere of the Ishmaelites harassing or persecuting the Jewish nation.
Right.
So what is Paul talking about here?
I'm not sure.
Well, I'm going to tell you why I'm here. Right?
There's a note in here.
Okay, let me see what your note says.
The note says that Ishmael shot arrows at Isaac.
Genesis 16:12.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't even know that. I mean, probably did, but I mean, it's like...
Yeah, it's something that we just pass over.
Yeah, yeah.
I think a stronger case is made, John, because it says in here... just as at one time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Later rabbinic writing lays out that this was the case historically. Now, you know, I notice I said rabbinic writing. I didn't say scriptural writing. Okay, who is Paul? Paul was a Jew among Jews, right? He would have known this. He would have known these writings. To him, because of the rabbinic writings, he would have just, it just was common knowledge that the Ishmaelites harassed the Israelites. Okay. Even though it's not in Scripture. So that's very likely what he's referring to. Something that we don't, sitting here today, we don't have access to. And so, and what Paul really is getting at is that you've got these Judaizers, these sons of Hagar, are harassing the Christians, trying to pull them away from their faith. He says it happened then, happening today. Okay. So, on to 30, so we can wrap this up. But what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Okay, where's that from? Genesis 21, verse 10. Because remember, Hagar's really harassing Sarah because she has a son and Sarah doesn't. And finally, she's got to go. So it has to do with Paul's call here that that legal bondage and spiritual freedom cannot coexist. Can't do it. So, is Paul saying that all of the Jewish Christians in the church have to be thrown out?
No.
Of course not. Absolutely not. They need to
change your
religion. Get these people to stop doing what they're doing, to believe in the promise, not into the Torah. Okay? So he's not calling for that. And so then in 31, he wraps it all up. Brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free. He's saying, brothers, we are not captive to the law of Moses. We are free through Jesus by grace through faith. That's what he's saying here. Some of these are pretty easy. Okay, we'll stop there. Verse 5, or chapter 5. My goodness, we still have 2 chapters to go.
Might get done by Easter, huh?
What's that?
Might get done by Easter.
Right. Might get done this year.
I'm saying Easter.
Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Paul, for your apostle, for his writings. His passion for you is unmistakable. Lord, and as we read this, as we take his words to heart, words that were inspired by your Spirit, Lord, help us to also follow what he says and yearn to be with you and to be free because of what Jesus has done for us. And as we do that, Lord, help us to tell our friends and our neighbors so that they too can no longer be sons of slaves, but free in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks everybody.